This morning, we're finishing up 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I've entitled this message this morning, Reconciliation. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. And as I've stated many times before, I believe that relationships are the most important thing in heaven and in earth. And it was interesting because I was challenged on this truth yesterday as I was, being busy at school all week and working diligently on my study yesterday and just spending some time playing basketball with the kids outside. And I was like, should I go outside? I still have much work to do. And then the realization that I was teaching about today, about how the importance of relationships. And so I decided that I need to get out there and spend some relational time, and then I could stay up late and work on my study after that. But I really believe the ultimate proof of the truth that relationships are the most important thing are found in the fact that God himself is a relationship. God is triune in nature, three persons in eternal, infinite relationship. And so it's mind-boggling if you think about that sometimes, as you just sit down and think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God. And how does that work out? Well, it's these three persons in one eternal relationship. Furthermore, the vital importance of relationships is displayed in the fact that God created mankind in his image, that we might have relationship with him, and that we might have relationship with each other. Now, it must be pointed out that there is never relational conflict within the triune Godhead because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sinless. Now, unfortunately, the same cannot be said of us in our relationships. I've often talked to my students at school about marriage and having kids, and I say that when you put two sinners in close proximity and you allow those two sinners to create more sinners, you're going to have conflict. There's going to be difficulty. That's just how it is. The fact of the matter is this. When one or more persons in a relationship is a sinner, then it is an inevitable fact that conflict and relational strife will occur. And for that sin-damaged relationship to be restored to health, reconciliation must occur. And since we'll be spending our time this morning looking at the subject of reconciliation in relationships, it's important to realize that the word reconciliation can be defined in several ways. So I'm just going to give you a few definitions to get your mind thinking about this word reconciliation. Some define it as the act of winning one over to friendliness, causing them to become amicable. Can be defined as the process of settling a quarrel or dispute, the act of restoring one to fellowship with another, the process of bringing into agreement or harmony, making compatible. And ultimately, the word reconciliation can simply mean to bring together again. That there are two individuals in a relationship that for one reason or another are not seeing eye to eye. The relationship has been broken, and reconciliation is bringing that relationship back together again. Now, with that said, it is likely we all realize the vital importance of reconciliation in difficult marriages, of reconciliation in strained parent-child relationships, of reconciliation in conflicts between good friends. But I would argue that there is a needed reconciliation that outstrips all of those. The reconciliation that I'm alluding to is the desperately needed reconciliation between fallen man and a perfectly holy God who created him. You see, all other relationships in need of reconciliation pale in comparison to the reconciliation of relationship with our Creator. And it is just this subject of reconciliation between sinful man and holy God that Paul writes about here in the last four verses of 2 Corinthians 5. So if you would please follow along as I read the verses we'll be studying today, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now this morning we'll focus on three topics. We'll look first of all at the agent of reconciliation, spend the majority of our time there. Then we'll look at the ambassadors of reconciliation. And finally, the achievement of reconciliation. So let's move into our first section. We'll find this in verses 18 and 19 of our passage, and it's the agent of reconciliation. And I want to begin by defining the word agent. An agent is a person responsible for a particular action. Basically, the person who does something. And we'll see in this section that God the Father is the primary agent of reconciliation. And this should come as no surprise to us because the most famous New Testament verse of all testifies to this truth. If I asked you guys, what was the most famous New Testament verse of all, what do you think? You guys are so good. All right, and you actually responded. See, I'm doing better than you, Rick. All right, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There we see that God is the agent of reconciliation. It's God the Father who says, "I love the world, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to give my only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." So with that said, with that as our background, let's get into 2 Corinthians 5:18, where Paul says, "Now all things are of God." Now, it'd been a couple weeks since I'd been in 2 Corinthians as Brandy and I took the weekend off last week, and I looked at that and I said, "Now all things are of God. Where are you going, Paul?" I was like, this is a really big way to start this. And I didn't understand what Paul was saying because, you know, a couple weeks had passed. And so it's important for us to understand the context of this verse to know what all things Paul is talking about. So look back with me, if you would, one verse. Look back at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God." So now we get a little understanding. All things. We see the all things there in verse 17, and now we see the all things here in verse 18. So at this point, we're able to understand what Paul is writing about because we understand the context, and that's so vital. That when we go into the scriptures, we need to understand the context of what's going on. Paul is informing the Corinthians that they are new creations because God has made them new creations. That's what he's saying. He said in verse 17, "You as believers are new creations." And then verse 18, "These all things" refers to the fact that they are new, that all things in their life have become new. And he's basically saying God is responsible for this. It's God who made all these things new. All things have become new because it was God who made all things new. Now, the phrase, "Now all things are of God," here in verse 18, could also be translated, "It is God who has done all this." That's what Paul is saying there in verse 18. It's God who's done all this. So here in verse 18, Paul is highlighting the fact that it is God who is responsible for the believer becoming a new creation. And this is a very important concept, and I don't want to lose you here early on, because it takes the pressure off of ourselves. You see, it's not by your power, it's not by my power, it's not by our power that we become new creations, it's by God's power. It's what he does. And there's also a beautiful symmetry displayed between the original creation of the universe and the new creation that takes place the moment a person is born again. You see, these are the two creations that we see throughout the scriptures. The creation of the universe and the new creation of the believer being born again. And it's interesting because in both cases, the creation of the universe and the new creation of the born again believer, in both cases, God the Father is working through God the Son to bring about the intended creation. Let me read for you a verse, Colossians 1:16. Paul says, "For by him," and that's speaking of Jesus, "for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So it's this awesome thing that we think about. Everything that was made, whether we can see it or we can't see it, was all made by God the Father through God the Son. And now, in this section of Scripture, we see that God the Father, just as he made all things through his Son, so that new creation he also makes through his Son. We see that God the Father works through his Son to make us new creations. Moving on to 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Here we see the vitally important truth that God the Father is the agent of reconciliation. It is God the Father who has brought reconciliation between himself and fallen man. Notice this, that he has accomplished this through his Son, Jesus Christ. I love that. Look at it again in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. See, God the Father is the agent. God the Father is the one who says, I want to reconcile fallen men to myself, so I'm going to do it through my Son. It says in, you know, I think it's in 1 John, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He is the initiator of this, and we're merely the responders. We might talk a lot as believers about saying, well, I came to Jesus, or I found Jesus, or I went looking for Jesus. But you know, the Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near. It's the Father who goes out looking for us and drawing us to himself. I want to look at this subject a little more closely. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Turn left a little bit in your Bibles to Romans 5. I'm sure there's coming a day when we'll all just have digital Bibles, and turning left or turning right, we'll just say, search for Romans 5 there in your on your iPad or whatnot. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, looking at this subject of how God has brought us reconciliation through his Son. Beautiful. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us." God displays his love toward us. God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, these verses are incredibly instructive, and they're deserving of long and frequent study. There is so much to grasp from them that they are like an artesian well springing up theological truth. But I would like to narrow our focus to a couple of central truths that we see in these verses that I want to bring out. Number one, these verses tell us that as unbelievers, we were sinners and enemies of God, and yet God chose to make a way of reconciliation for us. See, that's important. It says that we were without strength. It says that we were ungodly. It says that we were enemies of God. We were sinners. And yet, what does he do? He makes a way. See, we've all had conflict, and we've had many conflicts where we're the offenders, and we've had many conflicts where someone else is the offenders. And usually when someone else is the offender, what do we say? Well, if they want to make good with me, they can come and apologize. They can come up and apologize. And it's our natural human tendency to fold our arms and say, if they want to be friends again, well, then they need to change. But what God does is God says, they've done everything wrong, and I want to be friends with them, and I'm going to make it right. That's incredible. That's something different from anything that we see in life. It's always, if someone did something wrong, they need to pay for it. But God said, they did something wrong, and I'm going to pay for it. That's incredible. That is amazing, amazing grace. And the second thing we see in these verses, verses 6 through 11, is that it is only through God's Son, Jesus Christ, that the way of reconciliation has been opened. Something we must not lose. People say, well, I want to be reconciled to God, but it doesn't need to be through Jesus. I don't care for Jesus. It's through this or that, the other, and that's a non-negotiable. It's only through Jesus Christ that the way of reconciliation is opened. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus used the definite article, the way, the truth, the life. I'm the only way to the Father. And when you stop and think about God the Father as the agent of reconciliation, it's all quite amazing. Because you see, the religion of man is built on the idea that man must make a way to God. Man must sacrifice enough. Man must be good enough. Man must be devout enough, and then man will be accepted by God. In other words, religion teaches that man must be the agent of reconciliation. Man must do something, or many somethings, or not do other things to finally be accepted by God. But the New Testament lays out a completely different scenario. Instead of man working to be accepted by God, instead of man sacrificing enough to be pleasing to God, instead of man making a way of reconciliation, God reconciled man to himself by sacrificing his own son in man's place. It's amazing. Now, I'm going to lighten up for just a moment. While you guys were suffering through snow last weekend, I was being lightly rained upon in Galveston. Brandy and I spent the weekend there, and it was a lot of fun. And something that we went on our anniversary in May to Seattle, and we went on a Segway tour. And you guys know what Segways are, those little things that you look dorky on, I admit. They're the two little wheels, and you see the security guards at the mall riding around on them. Don't judge by just how they look. They're a lot of fun. And they get up to 12 miles an hour. And so you got that going for you. But they are fun. So we did one in Seattle. I thought, man, whenever we go places, let's do another one. So I went to Galveston, and we took a three-hour Segway tour all around Galveston and learned all these places. And it was a lot of fun. And I just really, really enjoyed it, spending time with Brandy and learning some history. But we came up to this one place there in Galveston, the Galveston Opera House. And what was interesting, it had all these different doors on the back, and because there were some shady things and some illegal gambling going on back in the day, they had all these doors in the back, but you couldn't open them from the outside. You could only open them from the inside, and they were made for quick escapes. But as I was thinking about this study and I was thinking about our trip, I thought about, that's a lot like the door to heaven. The door to heaven is a door that only opens from the inside. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that man can do to get that door open. It's a door that has to be opened from the inside. And so that door was opened by the God the Father working through his Son. And that's what we see in all of this. As God, as the agent of reconciliation, there was nothing that we can do to get that door open. And yet God opened that door through his Son. Now let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 5:18, if you would. And we see here, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, notice, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The word rendered ministry there may also be translated work or service. The idea is that once we have received the reconciliation of relationship that God offers to us through the sacrifice of his Son, that we're to go out and work. We're to go out and work in the service of bringing others into a reconciled relationship with God the Father. Because that's what ministry means. It means service. And so for me, as a minister of Jesus Christ, if you see me just sitting around with my feet up, not working, then you need to say, that's not what minister means. Minister means servant. And so it is. As we as believers have received reconciliation, then God gives to us the ministry of reconciliation to go and share that with others. A few other English translations bring clarity to the issue at hand by translating this phrase, ministry of reconciliation, in the following ways. Let me read it for you. Some translations say, the work of making peace between himself and others. The work of bringing other people back to God. The task of helping others to accept that friendship. So no matter which translation you prefer, the directive is clear. Though God the Father is the primary agent of reconciliation, he has commissioned each and every believer as his junior field agents, sent out to carry the ministry of reconciliation. You know, it's a big deal when, and my kids sometimes, well, it costs too much money to take my kids on planes. But the few times that we've done that, you know, they get those little wings. You know, they're kind of like that junior captain type of thing. Well, for us as believers, God is the agent of reconciliation, and we're kind of his junior agents of reconciliation. He wants us to go and to take the message out. This is just what the Lord Jesus commissioned in Matthew 18. I'll read it for you. Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" He says, guys, you've been reconciled to me. Now go out and see that others are reconciled to me as well. All right. Now on to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Paul writes, "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." So here Paul once again brings home the truth that God the Father is the ultimate agent of reconciliation. Now admittedly, it's humanly impossible to fully grasp just what it is that we read in verse 19. You look at that phrase again, that God was in Christ. As I looked at that and thought about how to explain that, I realized that that's very difficult. What does it mean that God was in Christ? Well, while it's an exceedingly difficult idea to comprehend, it is something that is expressly taught in the New Testament. Would you turn left a little further with me this time to John chapter 14? John 14. Jesus spoke about this. And so there are some things in the scriptures that are really difficult for us to understand. Things like the Trinity, or how Jesus can be fully God and fully man, or God is in Christ, and what does that mean? And some things we just say, I can't really fully figure it out. Got bits and pieces here and there, but I'm going to believe it by faith because the scripture clearly teaches it. So that's what I want to show you here in John 14, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Okay. So Jesus is saying that, and the guys are kind of, wow. I love what Philip says. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." You think about that for a minute. Just show us the face of God, and that'll be enough. Really? You think so, Philip? If you got to see the face of God, that would be enough. Well, I'm glad you think so. And so, Philip's, you know, the disciples, I love them because I think I would fit right in. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now, I would encourage you to think deeply on this subject and to read the New Testament with a watchful eye, looking for the scriptures that speak about this wonderful mystery of God being in Christ. And while it is clear that we can't understand everything about what it means that God was in Christ, there is one very practical, faith-building truth that we can get out of this truth, and it's simply this. And listen to me clearly, because I think this is vital for us to understand. God the Father and God the Son are on the same page and worked together to open the door of reconciliation. I'll say that one more time. I know it's a mouthful, but I wanted to make sure that I got it straight. God the Father and God the Son are on the same page and worked together to open the door of reconciliation. And the reason why I want to bring this point home is because I have struggled with it so much, and I believe many believers struggle with this idea that God the Father is angry with me. And God the Father is always looking to get me. And God the Father is always one step away from smacking me around. And it's Jesus who loves me. And it's Jesus who kind of is the one who's like, "Dad, just be nice to him." And Jesus is the one, and it's God the Father is wanting to take it out on us, and Jesus is getting in the way to protect us. God the Father is the one who wants to pour down wrath on us, and it's Jesus who just steps in. It's God the Father, "I don't know if I should pray to him because I don't think he likes me too much." And Jesus, "That's who I'm going to talk to." And it's just not true. None of it is true. Jesus and the Father are on the same page. Jesus loves us just as much as the Father loves us, and the Father loves us just as much as Jesus loves us. There's no disagreement between the two. There's no, "Well, I want to do this and I want to do that," or "Dad, you're just so mean, let me just take their place." There's none of that. The Father and Son are completely agreed on what should happen. The Father and Son, in a sense, both put their hands on the door to heaven and open it together. That's what's going on. I want to give you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. But just to remind you, to remind me that there is no disagreement between Father and Son. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "For in Him," speaking of Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." That in Jesus dwells the Father and the Holy Spirit, that they're all on the same page. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 say this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." There's no distinction in the sense of there's no disagreement between Father and Son. I exhort all of us to trust that we are loved and reconciled by the full cooperation of Father and Son. Now, when we were in Galveston, again, we saw these a lot of different little shops and went to the Strand and everything. And please forgive me if this seems a little too hokey or dishonoring to God. I don't mean it to be so. But when it comes to reconciliation, I could see that God's store would say Father and Son Reconciliation Company. That they're both together. It's not, you know, Son Reconciliation Company and the Father's in the back kind of grudgingly agreeing to it. It's that Father and Son, completely in agreement, have reconciled sinful man to them. It's an amazing thing to think about. Let's please turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're not already there. 2 Corinthians 5, it's important to notice one more thing in the first part of verse 19, where Paul writes that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, much has been written by commentators regarding what Paul means by that phrase, "the world." But I believe the answer is relatively straightforward once we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let me read for you John 3, verses 16 through 19. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And then in 1 John 2:2, we read, "And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So I believe that the New Testament, those verses and others, make it abundantly clear that the reconciliation that God the Father offers through the sacrifice of His Son is sufficient for the whole world, but it becomes efficient only for those who believe. So the reconciliation is sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for those who believe. Let me put it this way, maybe since we've been talking about a door. I believe the door of reconciliation is wide enough for anyone to walk through, but one must be willing to walk through it to receive reconciliation. So that door is big enough for anyone. That door is open to anyone who will walk through it, but it's only effective for a person who actually walks through it, for a person who places their faith in Jesus Christ. So I think that's what Paul is saying when he says that Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. I think he's saying it's the doors open to anyone who wants to come through. Let's move on in verse 19. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. A couple of words we need to understand here, define our terms. The first is that word imputing, and it means to keep an account. As in a bank ledger. You know, we talk about, you know, being in the black or being in the red. Being in the red is there in the bank book, we're in debt. And then the word trespass there, it actually means to purposely step over. It's when you tell your child, "Don't do that," and they look at you defiantly and do that, whatever that is. And so when we put these ideas together here in this verse, we realize that the reconciliation that God offers involves God not keeping an account of all the times that you and I have willfully sinned against him. He chooses not to do that. He chooses not to remember it. The moment a person places his faith or her faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, God throws out the ledger of all of that person's wrongs and refuses to hold that against that person ever again. This is an incredibly and wonderful and mind-blowing truth. I want to read for you what William MacDonald has to say about this verse. He says, quote, "At first reading, it might seem that this verse teaches universal salvation, that all men are saved through the work of Christ. But such a teaching would be completely in disagreement with the rest of the Word of God. God has provided a way by which men's trespasses might not be imputed to them, but while that way is available to all, it is effective only to those who are in Christ. The trespasses of unsaved men are definitely reckoned to them, but the moment these men trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, they are reckoned righteous in Him and their sins are blotted out." End quote. That's a beautiful thing. We think about that just in a human standpoint of we have all this debt. And if someone were to come and say, you know what, I'm just going to wipe all that debt if you'll trust in me. Well, what do I have to trust? let me do it right this moment. And that's what Jesus does for us. And we've probably all been in these conflicted relationships too, where no matter what we do, people refuse to forgive us. Like that old Garth Brooks song, "We bury the hatchet and leave the handle sticking out." There's always that idea of, man, that person just is going to hold that against me. And we can't take that to God. That's not how God works. God says, I forgive you and I don't remember it. It's over. Your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Let's look at the last part of verse 19. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. As believers, we've been given the inestimable privilege of sharing the word or message of reconciliation with those who do not believe. And this is an unbelievably awesome assignment. We often think about it as a pressure and as difficulty. Oh, I got to share my faith and I have to talk about the gospel and Jesus. And it's just this stress. But basically, let me just give you a paradigm shift. Let me help you to see it in a different way. Help me to see it in a different way. Basically, God lets us know that we are reconciled to Him through His Son, that all our sins are forgiven. And then God says to us, hey, go and tell your friends about the deal I'm offering. I've completely forgiven you of all your sins, past, present, and future, and I want you to tell other people about what I've done. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "In other words, God has entrusted us with the marvelous privilege of going forth and preaching this glorious message to all men everywhere. Not to angels did He give such a sacred charge, but to poor, feeble man." Amazing. For more on this subject, let's move from the agent of reconciliation now to our second section, the ambassadors of reconciliation, there in verse 20. And Paul says in verse 20, "Now then." This "now then" is referring to the fact that the word of reconciliation, that message of reconciliation, has been committed to us as believers. And now that we've been given a message, we must go off and do something with it. I was reading about the Pony Express. And about how, you know, they have these riders ready. And the moment that rider came in and he gave the message or the packages or the letter, or whatever it is, then that Pony Express rider was to take off. He had a message. Now he needed to go. And that's for us as believers. We've received the word or message of reconciliation. Now it's up to us to go take it. Imagine that Pony Express rider, if he got the message and he just sat there and like, whatever, I'm not going to go anywhere. What are you doing? Come on, we've got to do this thing. And so it is for us as believers. Is we receive the message, then as God opens up opportunities for us to share the message, then we're to share the message. Paul continues in verse 20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." That word ambassadors means persons who represented someone else and who carried a message from the person whom they represented. So as ambassadors of Christ, we represent Christ and the message of reconciliation that He offers to all. And I believe it's vital that we remember that it is Christ's message and not our own. You see, when I get up here and I share the Word of God with you and I try to understand it so that I can clearly proclaim it, then I have to always remember that it's not my message. And so if you receive the message, awesome. If you don't receive the message, hey, it's not my message. It's God's message. It's what He has to say. And so we have no right to alter that message. We have no right to merely to do anything. We have to speak the message as accurately and lovingly as possible. When that Pony Express rider received the message, it wasn't up to him to take us, you know, stop in a cave and open the letters and, that doesn't sound very good. Let me change this up a little bit, you know, and to alter it. No, he was just to deliver it as quickly and accurately as he could. And it's interesting, though, as we think about this, whenever a nation sends forth ambassadors, the more powerful the nation, the more powerful the ambassador. You know, for instance, if America sends an ambassador to some little nation with not much power, that ambassador has great power because he's a representative of a great nation. Well, you can't get any more powerful than God. God is infinite in power. And so as His ambassadors, you would think, well, we can just say what we want. We can just do what we want. We can just go out there because God's got our back. But as we're going to see in the next part of verse 20, even though God is infinite in power, He doesn't want us as His ambassadors throwing our weight around. Notice what Paul writes. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Pleading? I'm an ambassador for Christ. I need to plead? That word plead actually means to beg, entreat, or beseech. One Christian author wrote, quote, "This seems rather strange language to imply to an ambassador. Usually we do not think of an ambassador as pleading, but that is the glory of the gospel, that in it God is actually on bended knee and with tear-dimmed eye begging men and women to be reconciled to Himself. If any enmity exists, it exists on man's part. God has removed any barriers to complete fellowship between Himself and man. The Lord has done all He can possibly do. Now man must lay down his arms of rebellion, must cease his stubborn revolt, and must be reconciled to God." If that seems a little far-fetched, think about Jesus. There as He looked out over Jerusalem and wept over them and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets, though I desired to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks among her, you are not willing." That's the heart of an ambassador, to plead with people. And there's a mirror question for us, a question to ask ourselves as we look in the mirror. As ambassadors of Christ, are we pleading with people to turn to Christ for reconciliation? Or are we presenting the gospel with a take it or leave it attitude? I look at myself in that question, is because I know I've often shared the gospel with people like, "Hey, dude, this is the truth. If you don't like it, tough." And while in one sense that's true, the heart of God is to plead with people and to entreat them to trust for reconciliation and not to endure the judgment that's coming. Moving on in verse 20, Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That word implore is really similar to the word pleading earlier. It means to ask or beg. And then he says, on Christ's behalf. This is another reminder that we are not sent with our own message, but instead we are ambassadors sent out to do Christ's bidding. And then Paul says, be reconciled to God. This is the end that we are pleading for as ambassadors of Christ. And it is vital that we remind ourselves of it continually. Our mission is to share the word of reconciliation so that those who are at enmity with God would be reconciled to God. Our primary mission is not to save marriages or to get children to obey their parents or to settle the conflicts of friends who are at odds. As ambassadors of reconciliation, we are to beg and plead with people to be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then once men and women are reconciled to God and walking in obedience to Him, then marriages will be healed. And then children will obey their parents. And then friendships will be restored. But not before that. Too often the church gets confused on what their mission is. And the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to reconcile men and women to God. And once men and women are reconciled to God, then we can take care of these other issues. Let's move now from the ambassadors of reconciliation to our final section, and that's the achievement of reconciliation in verse 21. And that word achievement here It means something accomplished, especially by superior ability, special effort, great courage, a great or heroic deed. That's what achievement means. And I think can think of no greater achievement than the achievement of reconciliation that Christ performed for us. Through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus has achieved reconciliation. He has reconciled us to himself. All of our sins were forgiven, and the door to heaven was opened. Now, as we get into 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's a very famous verse, and I realize that I will only be able to scratch the surface of the beauty and the majesty and the depth of what is taught in this verse. So I encourage you to learn this verse by heart and spend time meditating upon it. Allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind and help you to understand the wonderful truths that this verse holds for the believer. But for our purposes this morning, I want to bring out just three truths that we will find in this verse. Number one, Jesus was sinless. Number two, Jesus took our place. And then number three, Jesus made us righteous. That's what I want to draw out of this last verse in our study today. Jesus was sinless, Jesus took our place, and Jesus made us righteous. It's my hope that as we're reminded of these glorious realities, we will rejoice in the achievement of reconciliation that Christ wrought for us. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see the first part of this verse, for he made him who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. So I want to read you a couple of verses that bring out this fact. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Says, seeing that then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So this is so vital because the Lord Jesus was only able to achieve our reconciliation because he was the only sinless one. It took someone different from us. It took someone who was perfect and sinless, who perfectly fulfilled the law to reconcile us to God. And Jesus, the sinless one, was he. Next we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus took our place. Instead of us suffering the righteous judgment that our sins deserved, the Lord Jesus willingly took our place upon the cross. And we sing songs about this, but it's really another thing if we just sit and think for a moment that Jesus took my place, that in all reality, I should have been upon that cross, suffering the just judgment of Almighty God. It's an amazing thing to think about. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, we must beware of any idea that on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus actually became sinful in himself. Such an idea is false. Our sins were placed on him, but they were not in him. What happened is that God made him to be a sin offering on our behalf. Trusting in him, we are reckoned righteous by God. The claims of the law have been fully satisfied by our substitute. Let's move on now to the last part of verse 21. It says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the third thing I wanted to bring out of this verse, is that Jesus made us righteous. Jesus made us righteous. In some gloriously inexplicable exchange, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer for all the punishment that our sins deserved upon the cross, but he also made us become the righteousness of God in him. It was a complete exchange. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And I cannot begin to explain how all this works out, so I simply believe it by faith. And I love what the NIV Study Bible has to say. Quote, Christ, the only entirely righteous one, at Calvary took our sin upon himself and endured the punishment we deserve, namely death and separation from God. Thus, by a marvelous exchange, he made it possible for us to receive his righteousness and thereby be reconciled to God. Jesus was sinless, Jesus took our place, and Jesus made us righteous. We'll stop here for today and pick up in 2 Corinthians 6 next week. But before we go, I'd like for us to ask ourselves three questions. Number one, have we recognized God the Father working through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the agent of reconciliation? Number two, are we willing to be ambassadors of reconciliation? And then number three, how often are we rejoicing in the achievement of reconciliation? As we think on these things, I'd like to lead into our time of communion with one final quote that wraps up all that we have looked at this morning. It says, by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God annulled in grace the distance which sin had brought in between himself and man, in order that all things might, through Christ, be presented agreeably to himself. Believers are already reconciled through Christ's death to be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, a new creation. God was in Christ when Christ was on earth, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. But now that the love of God has been fully revealed in the cross, the testimony has gone out worldwide, beseeching men to be reconciled to God. The end is that God may have his pleasure in man.